Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. You've been reading from Philippians for many weeks, and we are going to begin the book of Colossians today. I will be bringing you the word from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Please follow along as I read. The letter of Paul to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. May God bless this reading to our hearts as we begin this book. This is the book of Colossians. And I'm going to begin by making a point to refute the point of somebody that I was just talking to a couple of weeks ago, that the church was twisted at its very beginning by this man Paul. Maybe you've heard from someone, I have, that says that Jesus sounds worth listening to, but Paul is suspicious. The accusation is that Paul was the ancient dictator of the church, forming it to suit his ends. Now, nothing could be further from the truth, as Paul himself writes, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, Paul says, are you not merely being unspiritual? But Paul was a true leader. He was a man who could bring together the people of God through the power of the Spirit. The word doctor has an old meaning. The word doctor does not only mean one who heals, that is our modern meaning, it also means one who teaches. So Aquinas, for example, is called the doctor of the church. The modern meaning, one who heals, is one that I want you to keep in mind as well. I want you to think of Paul as a doctor in both senses of the word. He teaches and he performs spiritual checkups and healings. Now, to refute the point that my friend made about the fact that Paul was a singular dictator of the church, I submit to you something really interesting that is implied in this first 8-verse sample of the book of Colossians. This might be a little surprising to you. This book was a group effort. This book was not written merely by Paul, but in fact also involved the efforts of Timothy and Epaphras, two names which are also mentioned in the beginning and will also be mentioned at the end. The book is bookmarked by three people's names, Paul at the beginning, Timothy, and Epaphras, and at the end also Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras. We might have what we see here is what we might call a consult. Sometimes doctors get together and talk about patients. Sometimes teachers get together and talk about students. Now, it's not always the nicest of conversations, but in its best sense, it is in the student's best interest. And Paul and Epaphras are two people you would want talking about your church. Their love overflows. And this is certainly a consult or a meeting of the minds that will bear great fruit. Colossians and possibly other letters were written in a way that we might find a little surprising today. Timothy was Paul's trusted younger assistant, and he wrote the letters on the page. If we were able to discover the original letter, which, by the way, is not as far-fetched as it sounds. We have more documents attesting to the truth of the New Testament than any other set of ancient writings, bar none. If we were able to discover this original letter, we would see Timothy's handwriting on the page. Now, Timothy did not merely write as Paul dictated, word for word and letter for letter, but he functioned a little bit as an editor. All Scripture is God-breathed, and Colossians gives us a picture of the careful treatment of that breath of God. God inspired Paul. Paul is the author. Timothy is the scribe and the editor, also working under the Spirit. And lastly, but certainly not least, the third person, Epaphras. Epaphras is important to this story because he's the link between Paul and the church of the Colossians at this city called Colossae. Paul never visited Colossae. You can read all through Acts of his missionary journeys. He never visited Colossae. Epaphras was the founder of the church of Colossae. He was the preacher. And what does Paul do in this letter? Does he write to correct some mistake that Epaphras has made? No, not at all. In fact, he writes to reinforce exactly what Epaphras has taught from the beginning and to make sure that the various mistakes that are emerging do not become large mistakes. You could say that Colossians has three authors, though it is written in Paul's name. All three work together for the good of the church, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras, and all three are writing on behalf of the Holy Spirit. What is Colossae? Let me tell you some interesting things. Well, you know what? This is the interesting thing to me. There is nothing interesting about Colossae. Colossae, as far as I can tell, is the most dull ancient city in the world. It was not known for anything. If you were part of Colossae, you were likely a farmer, or you sold your goods at the market. You participated in ancient Greco-Roman life in an ordinary way. There were very few people who came from Colossae of any note at all. It's a small city in what is now inland Turkey. The only city that it is all recognizable to you near there is a city called Laodicea. That fits into the New Testament. In other places, it's about 12 miles down the road from Colossae. Colossae is no longer a city. It was broken up by an earthquake and never resettled. There is a large mound, and people are fairly certain they know where it is, but nobody's ever even dug it up. It's an ordinary city. And I think there's great comfort in knowing that one of the greatest books in the Bible is written to one of the most ordinary cities that there was. It's an ordinary city with ordinary people living ordinary lives, given instruction about how to live as Christians in the world. Because even in those ordinary places, there are many spiritual struggles, are there not? And I think I speak as an ordinary person to ordinary people in saying this. Even if you live a life of very little responsibility in the world's eyes, you are still living a life that is full of spiritual threat. This was a city of farmers, not a city of movers and shakers. Epaphras founded the church. Now, by the way, it's tempting to think Epaphras is Epaphroditus from the last book, from Philippians, isn't it? Because those are two forms of the same name. It's pretty certain they were separate. They came from completely different places. They seem to have completely different descriptions. But Epaphras also had this to do with Paul. Epaphras was not only the founder of the city church in Colossae, he was also taken prisoner at some point. Now, why, we're not sure, but he was a fellow prisoner with Paul at some point. They may have been in prison in the same place at the same point in history. So why the letter? Paul never visited. The letter was intended to do many things all at once. First, the letter was intended to encourage the church. And it provides a reinforcement against certain errors, this is the second reason, which were threatening the church. So we have encouragement first and also a little bit of correction. The letter warns The letter warns the church against certain errors which are creeping up on the church. In this way, this letter is a little different from the book that is written to the Corinthians. There are two letters to the Corinthians. If Paul was a doctor, he wasn't recommending surgery. Corinth needed surgery. There were people there who were part of the church that needed to be cut off from the fellowship. This is not the case in this city. He was recommending instead that the church get its shots. The church needed inoculation against certain ideas. Well, what were these ideas? Well, you'll hear. Well, there are preachers who are going to give you the word about Colossians chapter 2. Let me just mention three of the things that we need inoculations for in the church today, just as the Colossians needed inoculations in their day. So I begin in chapter 2 if you want to look ahead. We're going to jump ahead and see a little bit of what other people are going to talk about just briefly. In chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the word, and not after Christ. What's the warning there? Philosophy and vain deceit. Now, this hurts a little bit because I studied philosophy in college. But on the other hand, you know that there are so many things that the world teaches which are not in the Scriptures and which ought not to be part of our pattern of thinking. We need to conform our mind to Christ. What are these things that he mentions, the rudiments of the world? Well, those are things that the world brings to us that are not in Christ's plan for us as Christians. Second thing, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions that he has seen. This is a reference to some charlatan who's come through the church and said, I've seen visions of angels. I've seen things that are revealed alone to me. When such a one comes to your church, here is a warning against that. And the 21st verse, Colossians 2:21, there is one who is teaching, touch not, taste not, handle not. In other words, there are things that really could be part of people's lives, which he is teaching should not be part of people's lives. We would know this as asceticism. This is a movement in the early church, which had some good points, but actually was a significant part of the reason that part of the ancient church went in a wrong direction, known as the movement of ascetics, where people would remove themselves to the desert and were considered holy men, and you would make a pilgrimage perhaps to visit this holy man living in the desert and bring him a little gift because after all he's kind of hungry. Paul reminds us that actually is not the Christian life. We're not supposed to be ascetics in the desert. In fact, we're supposed to live in ordinary cities like Colossae. So get right back to it. This is part of the message as well. There are many ideas which can affect the spiritual health of a church. And one of the exercises which might be interesting for the church here in Broomall would be to make a list of the things, the winds that blow against the church. What are those winds that blow against this church in particular? We know what they are for Colossae. Those are warnings to us. What warnings should we heed for this church? Perhaps you could start with this list. Are there things that may come and spoil this church through philosophy and vain deceit? Are there rudiments of the world that may come and spoil this church? And these things, Paul will say in the second chapter, need to be guarded against. And I like to think of this as an inoculation because there's no indication in this book that the people of Colossae as a whole church are following these things. This church has not been corrupted. It could be, but it hasn't quite been corrupted yet. And so this inoculation begins in the first part of the book. The first part of this book, these eight verses that we read, is the first part of the inoculation that the Dr. Paul gives to this church. Remember, Paul's never seen people in this church, by the way, except for the pastor. Now, a doctor needs a diploma. I don't know if you've ever been in a doctor's office and stared at the diploma on the wall. Paul has his diploma. How does he present it to the church? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That is his diploma. He is a true apostle. He is a fellow prisoner with their pastor Epaphras, and he has Timothy as another witness with him. He is not appointing himself an apostle, you see, but he says, I have at least these two witnesses. And in fact, if you know anything about the ancient church, you know that people talk to each other extensively, and so the people of Colossae would certainly know Paul by his reputation. And so he presents his diploma. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, the doctor brings a greeting to those that he is to heal. And it's interesting how that healing message is limited somewhat in scope. He doesn't say to every single person in Colossae. He says to the saints and faithful brothers who are in Colossae. This message is for those who would seek healing. Because after all, the doctor comes for those who are sick, not for those who do not need healing. In terms of the body, a doctor will use the health of the body when healing. And there is a great deal to praise as healthy in Colossae. And here's where I'm going to spend the rest of this sermon this morning, is in talking about the health of the body at Colossae. I'm also going to talk about how you can be a healthy body here in Broomall Church. The doctor, Paul, has an extensive praise for faith, for love, and for hope. This is in verses 3 through 5. You might call these three things the three cardinal virtues of the Christian. Paul and other authors in the New Testament spend a lot of time talking about faith, love, and hope. There's the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. There's also the passage that we read from Hebrews that mentions all three in close proximity to another. Romans 5 is another place. Galatians 5 is another place. 1 Thessalonians 1 is yet another place. All these places in the New Testament mention faith, hope, and love together. Paul treats them as gifts of God rather than virtues that are produced by the believers themselves, of course. They are the sign of healthy gospel teaching. We get faith, love, and hope from the gospel. What is gospel? You know, it's useful to have a quick summary of some of the words that are used exclusively in the Christian church. And this word gospel is one of them. This is a word that is unique to Christians. What is gospel? Do you have a short answer to that? Here's a good short answer. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's a summary of the gospel. There are others. I urge you to choose one and make it a part of your answer when people say, well, what is the gospel? Because that's where Christianity begins. Paul is claiming to teach exactly the same thing that their preacher Epaphras has already taught them, namely the gospel. This letter is no attempt to teach anything different or to change their belief in any way. Rather, he's reinforcing, he's inoculating, he's encouraging, he's repeating. And Paul assures them with the gospel that he's teaching nothing new. He teaches only Christ. His healing advice comes from the same spiritual medical school that their pastor, Epaphras, has already attended. That's the school of Jesus. And we have three Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope, which are inspired from the gospel. Faith. What is faith? Well, there's an excellent summary of faith at the beginning of Hebrews 10. Very familiar. Here it refers to the idea that God actually rose. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, says Paul. The stakes are very high. Faith in Christ means believing several interconnected things. First, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Second, that Jesus is the Son of God. Third, that he was sent by God as a final sacrifice for sin. All of these things connect us to a reality that is much greater than the world around us. We cannot see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but by faith we acknowledge that this is so. There are many things in our faith that we need to believe. The knowledge of the gospel, in fact, begins with faith to believe that Jesus is who he said that he is. And you'll notice that the Colossians are praised for their faith. These were people who believed that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Love, the second virtue. What is love? There are so many worldly ideas about love that it is difficult to disentangle them all. Yet we all want love. There's not a single person alive who does not want love. We, as Christians, should respond to God in love. The Colossians are given great praise for responding to God in love. Paul and Timothy refer to the people of Colossae as saints. And there's love among the saints. Loving Christians should be something that are very common. Love to Christians should be as natural as the breath that we take. And let me ask you this. Do you love, first of all, the people in this church as Christ has loved you? How do we show our love for Christ? One of the best ways is to show love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. The same group that Paul is writing to at the beginning of this book, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, should be the first objects of our love in this world. And in this way, we show the love of Christ. God has put you here in this church. He expects you to love the brothers and the sisters that you find in the pew right behind you. And there are many ways to do this, many ways to show love. I'll leave the details up to you. Here are some suggestions. Hospitality, practice it often. Have each other over. Pray for one another. Epaphras the minister is praised for his unceasing prayers at the end of the book. And just as the pastor prays for you unceasingly, pray for each other. Number three, have one another's best interests in mind. I'm going to take a small tangent here because I think this is one of the things that actually can threaten a church in very real ways, is the need to have each other's best interests in mind as we love one another. There are things that you are going to say to one another that are going to bother you. There are things that you're going to say to one another that are going to be beyond annoying into the insulting range. I'll tell you one story. This is from long enough ago I can actually tell this at this point, because it did happen in this church, and you may know the people that were involved. But I was told at one point, for example, that because a quiver had 13, exactly 13 arrows in it, every family should have 13 children. Now, this was not a leader of the church by any means. This was somebody who was in the church. By that measure, I'm a failure. Now, what do I take from this? This was a brother in Christ that was saying this in a very serious way to me. What do I take from this experience? Do I say, my brother's an idiot? I was tempted to. And in fact, I may have said something back to him. I forget what I said. It probably wasn't very gracious. I probably just laughed. But what do you do in a situation like that, where somebody says something that is just completely outside of anything taught in the gospel or the scriptures, and then tries to make it a requirement for you, and you say, I don't think so. Do I despise my brother, or do I love him the more? That was an opportunity to love my brother all the more. I'm not sure how I did with it. I'll have to ask him when I see him the next time. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Living in community with other people means living in community with people that say stupid things to one another. Love your brother nonetheless. Let me tell you about another example. And this one goes farther back, and you do not know the people involved. Way back when I was in high school, there was a fellow who came and taught. Now, I have to tell you, it was in a Christian high school, so this wouldn't happen in ordinary public school, perhaps. But he came to talk about creation, which is one of my favorite subjects. I love talking about the way that God brought the world into being. And there's an awful lot that I don't know about it, but I think I know the basics. God brought it here. Well, one of the things that he told us was that we should be suspicious of one little detail. He told us how, and this is technical and I'm sorry, but radiologic data could not be trusted because the rate of radioactive decay changes with time. My head sort of came up at that point. I looked at my friends. We were all in science class together. And, of course, this is completely false. And we said, what do we do with this? Well, there are several different responses you can have to that. Do you call the speaker completely stupid and foolish? Or do you say, my brother, I think we may want to reconsider this, and here are the reasons. And the interesting thing to me, and the reason that I remember this, is that I did discuss this with two friends, one of which rejected Christ, one of which is a faithful brother. The one that rejected Christ was very critical. He simply scoffed. What a fool. He wasn't at all concerned for the way that this actually was a potential hindrance for his faith. Simple scoffing does not accomplish love. Here are some other examples. If you are tempted to despise sincere expressions of faith and truth, I urge you to rethink this. There are some ways that faith and truth get expressed in the world which we might regard as just a little silly. I have to admit, I think this a little bit when I see some preachers on the street corner in Philadelphia. I think, nobody's going to listen to you. And then I rethink, you know what? Why not tell the truth if you're going to make a fool of yourself? And one of these fellows is actually a very dear friend at this point who sometimes attends our church in Elkins Park. And hearing his experiences has been very instructive to me. And I'm glad that I listened. Does it embarrass you to pray together? I certainly hope that it does not. Because this is one of the main ways that we show love for one another. And I have been in situations where Christians are obviously embarrassed to be praying. Pray without ceasing. This is one of the ways we show love for one another. Do you change the subject when a friend talks about God's work in his or her life and the details become unbearable? Listen. And by the way, this is all the more important when we meet people from cultures that are outside our own. Because our experiences that we have are limited by where we've grown up, the language that we speak. All of these things should not limit us from loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should reach across those barriers, as hard as it is, and embrace those who do not share our backgrounds, who do not share our lives, but nonetheless share our faith. And it's a remarkable thing that you can go anywhere in the world and find a Christian church of God. And in some place, that Christian church must be hidden, because of the way that they are persecuted. But in other places, the church is open and it rejoices before God, and they meet on the first day of the week and they worship God together. Be encouraged by this. Now, here's an easy way, I think, to remember this principle of love. People, and I'll say it negatively before I say it positively. Here it is negatively. People who despise God's people end up despising God. That is an inevitability. But people who love God's people, no matter who they are, end up loving God. Do you know about autoimmune diseases, while we're using this medical analogy for Paul's work? There are diseases in which the body's defenses end up attacking the body itself. Some threats from the church come from outside the church, but a significant number of threats are like autoimmune diseases. They are brothers attacking one another for issues that are not central to the faith. And I wish for you, may God give you the wisdom to discern which issues are central. One hint, if it has to do with faith, hope, love, or the gospel, it is certainly central. If it touches on issues of authority of God over this world, over the authority of God's message to us in His scriptures, that is central. Most other things are not. We are united together by a common faith, but not necessarily by a common culture. We are united together because God has called us together, but He has not required us all to be the same. Love one another as Christ has loved you. The third, hope. Since God rose from the dead, we have hope in the resurrection from the dead. The hope of a Christian has many reasons, but every one of those reasons eventually points to Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore we have hope that we can be raised from the dead. And it's an impressive extension, isn't it? That Jesus says, look, I am the first to show you that this is true, and I'm going to invite you to be part of this long-term life. While we were yet sinners, our hope is this. Christ was raised from the dead. While we were yet sinners, our hope is this. Christ ascended into heaven and is seated next to God. Our hope in the resurrection is a shorthand for a great number of blessings, a wide-ranging hope in life that continues after death. We have a hope for good things that we can barely imagine, but we know they're good. Our hope is for perfect communion with one another and with God. Why do we have to be told to love one another? Because it's so hard. In heaven, it will not be hard to love each other. Our hope is that love will be made perfect. That is to say, we will not have all these little things that interfere with human relationships here on the earth. Human relationships are hard. You have to work at them. But in the end, part of our hope is that our relationship with God will be restored. And because our relationship with God is fully restored, our relationship with one another also becomes perfectly restored. And that is a great hope. Our natural sinful human state is to be suspicious and cynical and sneering about other human beings around us. Part of our hope is that suspicion, cynicism, and sneering will disappear. Faith in God makes it possible to put a well-earned hatred aside in favor of love. I do find it interesting to observe that the stories that our culture tells about the future, and think about this, have become very dark recently. They have changed from an inevitability of technical progress to stories of apocalypse and destruction. Now, neither human vision of the future is correct. Neither salvation through technology nor an apocalypse that destroys all is correct about the future. But I detected decreasing optimism and an increasing recognition of the futility of human progress. We can't agree as a whole American culture, much less a culture of any country in the world, about the basic facts of life. But Christians have hope that there is a world beyond this where this brokenness will be knitted back together, and it will be better than anything we know here. There is reason for optimism. This is what this hope says. Optimism despite many signs of decay and destruction that we see around us. And it was humbling to learn, as there were reports of 100 and some people slaughtered in France. It was very sobering to learn that there were other attacks throughout the world in this past week that I had not even heard of. Do you know how much destruction there is in the world? There's so much destruction you can't even write all of it in the newspaper. And yet we have hope. And yet in the midst of this tremendous destruction, we have hope. We have hope that God will make it right. If Christians have faith, love, and hope together, as the ancient church in an ordinary city had, how should they live? The same way today as back then. And there's one key word that I'm going to bring out of verse 6. This gospel has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit. And that is my word here. How should we live fruitfully? If I'm to summarize in one word how a Christian should live, I'd be tempted to say lovingly, but perhaps we can summarize everything together by saying fruitfully. And some of you know that one of my favorite things in the world to do is to watch trees grow. It's much more interesting than you'd expect. I especially like trees that grow fruit. Someone sold me 2 cherry trees 5 years ago. Last year they finally bloomed, and my anticipation was very great. Alas, they were not edible cherries at all, but wild cherries. I'd been had. But you can't tell until the fruit is on the tree what kind of tree it is. It's very difficult, at least. Guess what I'm planning to do to those trees? Cutting them down is not out of the question. But you know what God does to trees that do not bear fruit? Well, there was a vine long ago that was grown up in an obscure part of the Middle East. Vine was called Israel. Sometimes it bore fruit. A lot of the time it didn't. What has God done to that vine? Has he cut it off and thrown it out? No, he has not. Instead, he's cut off most of it, and he has grafted in the rest of the world. I may do the same to my errant cherry trees. I may graft onto them fruitful parts that will then grow up and give me what I want out of them. God has grafted in to this root that he's grown up a tree that is meant to bear fruit. Faith, hope, and love bear fruit. How can you tell if you bear faith, hope, and love? It's whether you bear fruit in your life. If it's hard to make a tree bear fruit, think of the difficulty of making a rebellious human being bear fruit. That people affected by the gospel bear fruit after lives of rebellion should be enough to convince anyone of the reality of God and his work in the world. So I urge you, keep bearing fruit, for that is the evidence that we are looking for of your faith, your hope, and your love. Paul ends this greeting by talking about love. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf, there's the word faith again, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. This is a church that loves every member in it. And Epaphras is a minister who is faithfully ministering to this people when he can. At some point, it was interrupted by a prison term. And at the end of this letter, Paul will praise Epaphras for his unceasing prayer on behalf of the people of Colossae. It is humbling to think that both leaders, Paul and Epaphras, were in prison for their faith and got to know each other behind bars. They still cared deeply about the brothers and sisters they left behind. And though Epaphras is not the author directly of this book, he is present in this letter as the pastor that the people of the town know well. And it is my wish for all of us here this morning that faith, love, and hope, and the fruit that they bear, would be true of this church as it was of this ancient church in this obscure town in an obscure part of the world. And what letter would a leader write to the Broomall congregation? Would a leader write in praise of faith, in love, and of hope? What sort of inoculations would this leader recommend for the church? The list of spiritual diseases that we can get today differs somewhat from the list of spiritual diseases of the first century. We have become worse in some ways, better than others, but we are still human beings who sin and sin before God. The list might be different, but the root of the disease is the same. We love sin more than Christ. Over the next few weeks, you will be hearing about the faithfulness of the Colossian church and the diseases that threaten the Colossian church. I want you to think of this as a letter to you. I know you have faithfulness. I know this is a church full of faithful people. I know that you have love for one another. And we could mention lots of ways in which that love for one another has been shown over the last years. I urge you to build on this health and this hope. By doing this, you will build up an immunity to false teaching. Never forsake the faith in God, the love of the brothers, and the hope in the life to come. And may you always bear fruit. This is my hope for you.